Look with me at verse 8 of Hebrews 5. It says, although Christ was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's really a pretty astounding claim when you think that Jesus is God in the flesh, and God by definition has no limitations. He knows everything. You're not used to thinking of God learning anything. And yet somehow in the mystery of the incarnation, when God joins himself with a human nature, he actually does learn, not the information, but he learns something by experience that really could not be said about him before that. He actually gained firsthand experience of the human condition. He learned obedience here specifically through those things that he suffered. And then look at what verse 9 says. And being made perfect, which again is a very odd thing to say about God, because by nature he's already perfect. And yet here it's talking about perfection in the sense of the completeness, the fullness of him, not in his divine attributes, but in his experience as a human being. He was made complete in that sense, in that he went through it fully. And because of that, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, his going through those experiences firsthand enabled him to accomplish our redemption. You have those two thoughts connected here. God desires to save, and so he brings himself in connection with this human experience. And it is that very humanity and that very firsthand opportunity that puts him in the appropriate position to actually work out our redemption. And on these Sundays, during this Advent season, I want us to be reflecting upon, I want us to explore the truths that are stated there in Hebrews chapter 5. In fact, I want us to memorize these two verses. And I want to challenge you, even this week, to spend a little bit of time committing these verses to memory. And as we come back each week, I'm going to be asking different ones of you to actually quote those for us. In fact, why don't we do it together now? Maybe you can't say it from memory yet, but at least we can read them together in unison. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Here we go. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That, in many respects, is the message of Christmas. It's what we want to consider in more depth during these weeks. And we have this question before us. What is it exactly that Christ was able, as the God-man, to experience in this firsthand way? Hebrews is focusing on one dimension of that, but if you open up the rest of the Bible, and if you explore human nature and human experience, you actually would end up with a lengthy list of elements that belong to what Jesus, as the God-man, experienced. As he enters life in a world that is on the one hand finite, there are these limitations that he's subjecting himself to that he did not subject himself to before. It is a finite world, and they're just sort of normal things about being a human being that belong to that. And then on top of that, he is entering a world that is cursed by sin. You think for a moment of the different aspects of earthly life that we have been talking about in Ecclesiastes. And think back on some of the good things that are mentioned that go along with earthly life. The food, the drink, the companionship, the enjoyment, the positive experiences. Well, Jesus, as a genuine human being, he enjoyed all of those things. He was able to enter into fully the kind of invitation that Ecclesiastes keeps making to us about enjoying these things of earthly life as gifts from God. But as you know, Ecclesiastes also probes a lot of bad things about earthly life, a lot of painful things, a lot of uncomfortable things. All those different examples of vanity or vapor that are so frustrating, that are so confusing, that can be so painful. Jesus Christ experienced those too. And if you ask what is involved in those categories I've just mentioned, it's a very long list. I think the best place to see most clearly what belongs in that list would have to be the four Gospels, because it's there that we get the teaching about the experiences of Jesus on earth as the God-man. And so here these next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at the Gospels, and we're going to specifically be meditating on some highlights from the Gospel of Luke, which is the Gospel that probably of all four of them has the most emphasis on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at a lot of passages. I'm not going to be doing, as I normally do, a strict exposition of these texts, but it's going to be more of a survey of a number of passages where we're gleaning truths along the lines of what we have just seen, and a lot of doctrinal reflections and practical reflections, and I hope devotional reflections that'll be good preparations for us as we come to Christmas. And so the title of this little series is Wonders of the Incarnation. And we're going to be seeing these wonders in Luke, but actually we're going to be seeing them in reverse order. Very naturally, with the fact that we're celebrating the Lord's table, we're going to be looking at the wonders of the passion of Christ specifically, looking at these chapters at the end of Luke that have to do with his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion. And so I'd like to invite you to go in your New Testament back to Luke, and starting at chapter 22, we're just going to be choosing a number of incidents here in chapters 22 to 24 as we consider the wonders of the incarnation in Christ's passion. The wonders of the incarnation in Christ's passion. In other words, here are a number of aspects of earthly life that you and I face, that you and I have to struggle with, that often are very oppressive to us. And it is such a comfort to know Jesus went through all of these things. And because of that, he can sympathize with you. Because of that, he can direct you through those experiences. Because of that, he can strengthen you as you go through them. What are some of these experiences that he underwent as a genuine human being? And this is all a part of the message of Christmas. Number one, as we see here in several statements in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, the incarnate God experienced and overcame the power of Satan. The incarnate God experienced and overcame in a firsthand way the power of Satan that you and I as well have to contend with. Now, again, we're just going to dip into these passages. There are a lot of them, and there are a lot of points that I want to bring out this morning. So what about this idea of Satan? Well, that's actually how this story begins. If you look at Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So here's a very direct attack of Satan, inspiring one of Jesus' supposed followers to turn him in to the authorities. That's a reality Jesus had to face as a genuine human being, that as God before the incarnation, he really didn't face in the same way, to the same degree. There was a time when Satan attacked God by tempting Eve. And so God has been fighting with Satan all along. But again, this is a different level. This is God bringing himself into the temporary domain of Satan and making himself vulnerable to those kinds of attacks on a personal level that he had never faced prior to the incarnation. Or what about a little bit later in chapter 22, verse 31, where again he's dealing with one of his followers who would very soon fall flat on his face. We're talking about Peter. And what was it that again inspired Peter to cave under the pressure? Jesus tells us, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And here Jesus is facing those kinds of attacks on his own disciples that would end up being so painful to him personally. And it is here under the influence of Satan. And then when it comes to his actual arrest toward the end of chapter 22, it's fascinating that he brings up Satan one more time. If you look at verse 53, Luke 22, 53, he says to the people arresting him, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That somewhat ambiguous phrase is another way of talking about the attack of Satan. Specifically, he has authority in these moments, in these hours, to give success to these people who are arresting Jesus and eventually to take him to a cross. From one standpoint, there is a lot of short-term victory of Satan in opposing Christ. And part of the incarnation was that Jesus was allowing himself to undergo those experiences. He could have been done with Satan in a second by just speaking the word of destruction. And he not only endured thousands of years of opposition, but he actually, during the days of his incarnation, personally came and brought himself into a realm that is ruled by Satan, and personally experience what it feels like to be opposed by this supernatural evil creature. And so, as we think about the benefit of that for us, do you ever feel accosted by Satan? Whether it is through temptation placed in front of you, whether it is through lies that it seems he's trying to use to direct you away from God's truth, whether it is by a whole world that is under the rule of Satan that seems to be opposing the things that you believe and that you're striving to do for yourself, for your family, do you ever feel accosted by Satan? I want to encourage us with the fact that the incarnate God went through that as well, and he is able to sustain you. As you trust him, as you yield to his overpowering influence, he is able to sustain you whenever you feel accosted by Satan. That actually is a part of what we celebrate at Christmas. When you see these manger scenes and seeing these songs, that a lot of them are so peaceful as they reflect on that part of the incarnation, one of the other things that you are dwelling on is that that baby was coming into the world to be a member for a time of the domain of the evil one. And he went through what that involves. He felt that personally. He came out on the other side. And that is what you're celebrating at Christmas. Number two, we understand that there is that cosmic part to the battle, and there are these forces of Satan that are behind human actions. But immediately what Jesus was facing was a bunch of human beings that were opposed to him. And people that he thought perhaps, or you would have thought on the human level, he could have trusted. His disciples, people that on a national level, fellow Jews, again, you would have thought he could have trusted them. You would have assumed that they would have followed him. But those were, humanly speaking, the very same people that are responsible for his death. That had never happened before. It is hard to imagine how in the world that could happen apart from a genuine incarnation. And what we see here is that the incarnate God endured betrayal and injustice. God subjected himself to the vaporiness of this world, which includes a lot of betrayal and a lot of injustice, as we have seen in Ecclesiastes. And we see that reflected here a number of times. It says in verse 6 of chapter 22 that Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Jesus predicted that this would happen a little bit later when at the table in verse 21, he says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." He says to Peter in verse 60, in response to Peter's own efforts earlier, his claims that he would stand by Christ, Christ said, "No, you will give in." And the fulfillment of that is in verse 60, when for the third time he says, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And here's what he faces from the soldiers. He faces mockery, verse 63, as they beat him. They blindfolded him and they kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. He faces this from the people of God, supposedly the Jews, as they are challenged by Pilate, the Roman governor, regarding the innocence of Jesus. They all cry together. Now we're into chapter 23, verse 18. "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." That's the baby in the manger. A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Jesus had said, "This is the power of darkness," and now we're reading that he was given over to the will of these people. And it's all in the context of he didn't deserve to do this. Pilate says multiple times he is innocent. "Why are you accusing him? He's done nothing that I should crucify him. There's no reason why we need to go through this." And yet he caves to the pressure as well. God incarnate experienced the ultimate injustice. If we are troubled by the kinds of things that Ecclesiastes talks about how the righteous often are cast away and oppressed and the wicked prosper, the one who dealt with the most egregious form of that, we're reading about him here. And in order to be able to experience that level of injustice, he had to become a human being. He had to subject himself to this cursed world where those kinds of things happened. And he is mocked after he is on the cross by people that are surrounding him, by the soldiers, by at least one of the criminals that's hanging next to him. All these stories go on to develop this idea of injustice and being betrayed by the very people that you would have thought would have run to his aid, would have stood up for him, would have defended him, would have protected him. These are the people that are turning him over. These are the people that are crucifying him. Which leaves me with this question as we think about Christmas. Have you been deeply hurt by somebody you love? And you feel like all your efforts to show love and kindness to them have not only been rejected, but they have turned against you. And the people that on the human level you would have thought would have been so responsive and so warm and so receptive and so loving you in return, they are the very ones who are turning against you and heaping insults or heaping rejection or heaping emotional or even physical suffering on you. Are you facing suffering that you do not deserve? You did not do anything specifically to call forth that sort of treatment from another human being? Are you facing that? Here's what Christmas tells you, that the incarnate God went through that as well. And that's why we have Christmas, to give him the opportunity to face that. And so he is able to minister to you in those moments the healing and the grace and the direction that you need. That is one of the great wonders of Christmas. That is one of the things that we're celebrating. That God becomes a man for the very purpose of subjecting himself to injustice. And it actually goes further than that, because it wasn't just that Jesus was putting up with this. It wasn't just that he was enduring it because he knew God would rescue him in the end and the resurrection was coming. It is what was he doing toward those very people in these moments? And I would like to submit to you, number three, that the incarnate God served the very people that hurt him. How was it he responded to them? He actually, during these very experiences, was looking for ways to reach out to them in humble service. You see this back in chapter 22, when in the context of predicting his betrayal, the very next thing it says in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And you can hardly think of a less appropriate time to be talking that way, to be jockeying for position, than sitting there in the presence of the incarnate God who is giving you these symbols of his death for you, and you're over here fighting among yourselves about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus doesn't berate them. He doesn't yell at them for how inappropriate that was. He just says this: the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But, counterculturally, the opposite of what you would think, I am among you as the one who serves. God has always provided for humanity. But the incarnation gave him the opportunity to do this to the extreme. Not just by giving them food and drink and things to enjoy, but actually by putting himself in their hands for a time to suffer their abuse. And then in those very moments to say, I'm doing this actually as an act of service for you. And the spirit of humility that I have shown all my life in healing people, in working with you and being patient with you and moving you forward, I am now showing you to the extreme by dying on the cross at your very hands. I am among you as one who serves. And he did not leave that behind when he is hanging on the cross, because what is it that he says to the criminal who cries out for mercy later in chapter 23? What is it really that he does for all of those people in that moment? He's looking around and he says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. And a little bit later he says to that criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. He's surrounded by people mocking him. He's surrounded by people killing him. And what does he do? The incarnate God served the very people that hurt him. So, what are you looking forward to at Christmas time? And what is the appropriate way to celebrate? Nothing wrong with giving gifts. Nothing wrong with enjoying the physical blessings of this season. But here, I think, perhaps, is a more appropriate way to celebrate Christmas. Do you find yourself not wanting to love somebody that's hurt you? Do you find yourself struggling to forgive someone? The meaning of Christmas is God became flesh so that he could do that very thing. The incarnate God faced that same tension. And he would have every right to destroy these people that were hurting him so badly. And what did he do? In the flesh, as a genuine human being, he succeeded in showing love to the very end, in forgiving, in serving. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so I want to call us to celebrate Christmas by loving people and serving people that hurt us. Number four, how do you do that? That's hard. That goes against what we want and what we feel. We find it challenging. Everything in us is screaming the other direction. Well, number four, here's how Jesus was able to do that. The incarnate God cast himself on the Father in times of distress. It's a very hard thing to understand theologically, but throughout his earthly life, and especially in these moments, Jesus was not going through this directly pulling from his own innate deity. It was a conscious reliance on the Father and the Spirit to give him the capacity to keep going. This is why there are a number of accounts in these very chapters where Jesus is doing what? He's praying. And he, as far as the forgiveness goes, it was in the spirit of prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And earlier, when he predicted, for example, that Peter would fall, what was the very next thing he said in 22:32? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And right after that, where is he? He is at the Mount of Olives. And he is going there to pray. And he urges his disciples to do the very thing he was getting ready to do. And that is pray that you may not enter into temptation. And one of the things he prays is, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's how he was able to undergo these experiences, to love the people that hurt him, is because of this radical trust in God that we keep seeing in Ecclesiastes. He is exemplifying it here in this desperate cry to the Lord, yielding himself over to whatever God has, trusting in the Father to give him the capacity that he needs. So, do you find yourself desperate for divine help? And you're saying to yourself as you go through life, facing Satan's temptation, facing circumstances, facing people that hurt you, and saying to yourself, I can't do this. I don't have this in me. This goes against my habits of life that have been built up over years of time. I cannot do this. Do you find yourself desperate for divine help? Well, so did the incarnate God. This is just amazing. This is a wonder of the incarnation. Jesus felt weak. Jesus felt weak. And what he did was to cast himself on the Father and wrestle in prayer with the Father until he was assured of God's presence and enabling. And in that power, he moves forward. In fact, that is specifically what is under discussion back in the book of Hebrews. We read chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reference, heard, I think, ultimately in reference to the resurrection. That's when those prayers were finally answered. This is not our picture of God. Prayers, supplications, loud cries, tears, save me from death. And yet that was the God-man. And it was by going through that kind of desperate reliance on God in prayer that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And Jesus calls you and me to the same kind of prayer in order that we may not give in to temptation. And he is in that passage modeling for us the spirit of submission to the Father that is going to be required in those trying times, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. At Christmas, we're not celebrating just a peaceful baby. We're celebrating a grown man on his face, crying and bleeding. So agonizing is that experience. Desperately, as a human being, reaching out to his Father for some help and some enabling and some assurance. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. The genuine, dependent humanity of Jesus. Now, what else is there? Well, we know that as far as the means of grace, there is prayer and there is the Word. And that's another part of what we see here in the incarnate God. The incarnate God believed the Father's word in those times of distress. And it's a wonderful study to go through some of these passages on the Passion of Christ and see how many times he is quoting Scripture or somebody else is quoting Scripture, and he is entrusting himself to the Lord to do all of these prophecies. Let me just show you one of those in chapter 22 and verse 37. As he is contemplating the events to come, he says, verse 37, I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Where is Jesus getting the strength he needs to go through these experiences? He's getting it by this heart cry, this desperate prayer, and he is getting it from a mind that, again, as a human being, has been filled by his own meditation with the Scriptures. I'm sure God, the Godhead, before the incarnation, could stand up here today and quote the entire Bible for you. And Jesus on earth could have been pulling from that. But when you read the Gospels, what you find is he is a human being who is meditating on Scripture, and he is learning the Bible. He is memorizing the Bible. He is meditating on Scripture. And in a moment like this, where he needs some kind of divine perspective to help him and guide him and assure him, it's Scripture that is on his mind and that is on his lips. This is just one of a number of examples. What is written about me has its fulfillment. The incarnate God meditated on and chose to embrace by faith the Scriptures in those times of distress. So, do you need divine encouragement? Do you need to gain some sense of what is going on in your life and to know how the Lord would have you to respond to the distressing times? Well, the incarnate God had to deal with those same kinds of questions as a genuine human being. And he found those answers in the Bible. And he embraced those answers, no matter how difficult they were to accept and to follow. He calls you and me to the same kind of implicit trust in the principles and promises of Scripture. And that is another truth, another wonder that we celebrate at the Incarnation, that God became a man and through those many years was meditating on Scripture. And as he faced his ultimate trial, he is choosing to reflect upon God's Word. The baby grew up and became a student of the Bible, and it was that Word that sustained him. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Number six, he comes to the end of his trial in chapter 23, starting around verse 44. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. You know, one of the things I take away from that is that the incarnate God faced death with peace. He had come through the agony of being forsaken by God and suffering God's wrath. At this point, he's on the other side of that, and he is confident of the Lord, his Father, now restoring him and delivering him and eventually resurrecting him. And here with total confidence and with a loud voice, he doesn't say anymore, "Why have you forsaken me?" He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the way our Savior dies. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down." And here, that's what he's doing. And he breathes his last, and those looking on are blown away by it, to where even one of the men who killed him is compelled to say, this is not the way people die on a cross. This is out of this world. This is the Son of God, another gospel says. And this is the way that the incarnate God dies. And I think as we are trusting him, even as he talked about death in other places, this experience as well is instructive for us as it relates to death. Are you afraid to die? I'm afraid to die. I don't want to die. Never died before. I don't know what it's like. I don't want to die a violent, painful death. I'm not sure what this whole transition is like. It's a fearful thing. Naturally, as a human, that is our reaction. Do you resist death because of all the unknowns? Do you tremble as you think about all the physical trauma that is involved in passing from this life to the next? I think a passage like this encourages us to take heart. Because here, the incarnate God experienced the most excruciating death imaginable, and yet he was enabled to endure it by his Father's power, to where there at the very end, he's just saying, "Okay, Lord, this is it. Here you go. Commit my spirit into your hands. Everything is okay." And I believe that he can strengthen us to look at death and to go through death with that same kind of peaceful spirit. In fact, Hebrews says something powerful about this as well. It's back in chapter 2. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus came to free us from Satan, who was using the fear of death to keep us in bondage. And the way he did that was by going through it himself and breaking Satan's authority and showing us the effects of that for those who are trusting in him. The incarnate God faced death with peace. That is part of what we celebrate at Christmas. And finally, the incarnate God died in order to provide forgiveness of sins. This is the note that the book ends on if you jump ahead to chapter 24. And this summary statement about what he has experienced as the fulfillment of Scripture. He says, these are, chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" This is why God became man, in order to provide total absolution of our guilt before a holy God, in order to satisfy the wrath of God that our sins deserve, in order to free us from the condemnation that is rightfully ours, And this message is the note on which the book ends. He went through all those agonizing experiences. He does come out on the other side. And he says, now go proclaim this message freely. You are witnesses of these things. This is what I was able to accomplish through my incarnation. It put me in the position to be able to do this. And now freely spread the message that to anyone who will accept what I have accomplished on the cross and who will turn from his sins, fleeing to me for forgiveness, fleeing to me for a new heart, this is the assurance you will be forgiven. So, are you weighed down with the guilt of your sin? And I ask that question both to those who are still outside of Christ and to those who are in Christ and who have fallen once again, come to this table very aware of your sin. The answer for both of us is the same. When the incarnate God died, it was not only to leave us a profoundly moving example, though he did do that. It was actually to take upon himself the chastisement, the punishment, the wrath that we deserve. Have you received that Christmas gift? Have you personally accepted what we have seen in this book that Jesus did to achieve our forgiveness? And if you have, today you have a fresh opportunity before you to avail yourself of that again as you deal with the remnants of sin and guilt in your life, to claim all this all over again for the satisfaction of your conscience before the Lord, since already God himself is satisfied. The substitutionary death of Christ as a genuine human being suffering for human sinners is the chief part of what we celebrate at Christmas. And it is what we celebrate at this table today as well.